Make sure I'm turned on here. All right. Yes, this is my first time filling this pulpit, and it's an intimidating pulpit to stand in. This is an intimidating congregation to stand in front of because of the love that you guys have for the Word of God, and it's a precious church that I have grown to love in just the few short months that I have been here. If you're visiting, I apologize, you get me. You may have come and you've heard about this great pastor, this great preacher that we have here, and he's taking a break this evening. So I get the joy of filling in, and as Grant was saying earlier, I did graduate from the Master's Seminary and was able to learn a lot there. And I just hope that tonight maybe so I can impart some of what I have learned and the skills that the Lord has been able to work and the things he's been doing in my own life, impart that to you from my own study of Scripture. Our passage today, you can turn there, is Isaiah chapter 9. We're going into the Old Testament. We're going into a portion of Scripture that a lot of people consider a Christmas portion of Scripture. And it's not just because I'm Canadian and I'm really hot and I'm dreaming of Christmas when it's going to be colder a little bit. No, this actually, a lot of people view this as a Christmas passage, but it really is a gospel passage. And the gospel is written throughout the Old Testament, and we see the salvation of Christ and the anticipation of that throughout the Old Testament. And so Isaiah 9 is going to be our chapter, or our verses 1 through 7 is where we're going to look today. But we're all aware of darkness. Darkness in our own lives, darkness in spiritually, darkness physically. I used to live up in Alaska where darkness was prevalent throughout the day. Our shortest day of the year in the winter was 3.5 hours of daylight, and the rest was darkness. So we knew darkness. But unlike what I experienced in Alaska, in 1780 along the eastern seaboard, at 10 o'clock in the morning of May 19th, a haze covered across the sky, and thick darkness settled over the eastern part of the United States and Canada. By noontime, schools had been dismissed, and candles were lit in rooms, and torches lined the streets. Birds and nature did not know how to respond to this immense darkness that enveloped the land. In fact, birds began to roost, not knowing what to do at noon. By 1 o'clock in the afternoon, fear had turned to panic as the premature nightfall continued, and thousands would crowd into churches and to hear ministers expound upon, was this the coming day of judgment? In Hartford, Connecticut, both houses of the legislature were scheduled to meet that day, but one of them quickly dismissed. Use this instead. Burn. All right. I think the battery might be going out. I'll just go from here. All right. Yay. All right. And now I've got this thing all tangled up in me. All right. Pardon me while I remove my coat. All right. Okay. Where was I? Darkness. It was dark. Both houses of the legislature had met, but one had dismissed, while the other body continued, although they also were in great distress. One man finally made a motion that they should just disband since the day of judgment and reckoning had come. But Mr. Davenport, a Christian who attended the legislature, objected. And he said, "Mr. Speaker, if this is the day of judgment, or if it, we don't know whether it is or not. If it is not, well, there is no need for us to adjourn. But if it is, I would rather be found doing my work and serving my master. So I move that candles be brought in and we proceed with business as usual." And the meeting continued on. Eventually, it was discovered that the cause of this darkness was forest fires, a mixture of forest fires, thick fog, and cloud cover, and it did not disperse for 48 hours until middle of the next night. But darkness, as we know, is not always physical. Sometimes we experience that in our lives, this deep seat of this darkness of the soul. And a number of the Psalms speak of that darkness, and there's clear lament within them. And Psalm 88 is probably one of the most depressing Psalms you'll ever come across because it has no joy in the end. It ends in darkness. In fact, one of the verses says, "Are your wonders known in the darkness? Are your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" The conclusion of that Psalm 88 wraps up by saying, "You've caused my beloved and my friends to shun me. Darkness has become my closest companion." It's almost reminiscent, if you're old enough to remember 1966, the Billboard-topping chart that began, "Hello, darkness, my old friend." Paul Simon, the writer of that, who himself was Jewish, or is Jewish, most likely was thinking of Psalm 88 in that song. This lament, this darkness, is something that all of us are familiar with. And the people in Isaiah's time were familiar with darkness as well. They were familiar with the despair of Psalm 88 that it speaks of. And darkness encapsulated their mood and is the setting of our passage today that we come to. So in the darkness, where is the hope? I'm going to ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's word. Starting and follow along with me as I read in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Amen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, as we look to this child who was born, the son that was given, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting father, the prince of peace. Father, may our hearts be inclined to what you would have to teach us. Speak to us, O Lord. Help your word to ring true in our lives, and may it change us and mold us greater into Christ's likeness today and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Isaiah is looking at darkness. And where is the hope? In our passage today in Isaiah, he poses two certainties in a world that is searching for hope. Before you get the good news, you have to get what? The bad news. And so he starts with the bad news. The first certainty that we understand in this world, that there is a problem. There's a problem of darkness. And that's what the first three verses tell us, that there is a lingering darkness. How do we know this? Chapter 8, we have to set the context for this passage. Chapter 8 is the result of the people of God being unprepared to listen to the word of God, and they're unrepentant, and instead they're following after their own ideas. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 21, it says, "They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. They will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward." In verse 19, we see that they've been looking for answers in all the wrong places. It says they inquire of the mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter, but they should be inquiring of their God. So they find themselves in gloom. They find themselves in darkness and despair, as mentioned in the final verse of chapter 8. It says, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. It says they'll look to the earth. I mean, this is a very contemporary thought for us today. People look to the earth all the time. We celebrate Earth Day. We have an environmental agenda to save the whale. The answer to life's problems is not looked upon on a horizontal plane. There's nothing that we can do to fix this earth. But we know that we don't have the answer. The answer is a vertical answer. It's like Romans 1:25 says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That is what our sinful hearts do all the time, left to their own devices. And just remember, this is not the Gentile world that Isaiah is writing this to. Who's he writing to? He's writing to God's own people. He's writing to Israel. And they've turned their back on their Creator, the one who has led them forth in a pillar of fire and a cloudy pillar. The picture is that their face is turned upward with contempt against God's authority. It's not like we do and look upward in joyful glory towards Him. They're looking in contempt. They're looking to the earth to save them and only discovering that they're finding darkness and bitterness and distress. This is what they get for consulting mediums and necromancers instead of consulting their God. Those who are described as these mediums and necromancers, it's great. It says they're chirping and muttering, but one translation actually says they're chirping and twittering. You can take what you want from that. You don't have to look very far, though, in our own world and in our own lives to see deep darkness. It's everywhere. People consult mediums and necromancers every day. As a result, those who follow these find themselves in misery. Misery that does not drive them to repentance, but rather to blasphemy. And we ask, why don't these people just turn to the light? This darkness is so oppressive. Are you getting the picture of what we're sitting in right now? This is a picture of oppression that Isaiah is describing. These people who are praying and bowing, and to borrow it from Paul Simon, to the neon gods that they have made themselves. They've hit spiritual rock bottom as a nation. And then that's where our verse comes in, our passage comes in. It begins with the best conjunction in all of Scripture, the word but. Because you know that God's going to do something when you see that word. It's wonderful. But the prophet is seeing a present, in the present, a glorious future for Israel and for his people. He's seeing that the people of God are finally going to see that which was prophesied earlier in Isaiah 2 through the triumph of their Messiah. He's going to see and explain the problem of their darkness and the answer that is to come. He talks about Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee. Zebulun and Naphtali are on the northern border of northeast Galilee and west of the Jordan River. And these cities or these areas, these provinces were the first to suffer invasion by the Assyrian kings. Israel had been humbled. They had been defeated. Their humbling was beginning by this defeat. And she, as a nation, had thought that the land was hers. And she got comfortable. She got comfortable going, you know what? This is our promised land. God gave it to us. And they thought they owned it. And they forgot who the real landlord and that they were just the tenant. But God was the landlord. And their situation was so contemptuous towards God that he more heavily oppressed her, it says. But now he has made a glorious way. A better translation is, he will now glorify her. At first, the days are going to be full of gloom, as we see, but afterwards, God would transform that gloom into honor. The New Testament applies, you see this in Galilee, it's talking about Galilee. Well, we see in the New Testament the fulfillment of this. Galilee all of a sudden becomes a place of honor. Why? This is where the Messiah is born. We get to see this. We get to look at the Bible backwards. We get to see the fulfillment. Jesus' first advent, found in Matthew 14, quotes Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. And as we get to look at the Bible backwards by seeing the fulfillment in the New Testament, if we look even closer, we see that we can actually see a fulfillment of his second coming in this passage. Christmas is not the end of the story. Well, there's still more to come. And we will see the fulfillment come at his second advent, when the area of Israel and Galilee and everything is freed from the yoke of foreign oppressors and invaders. Israel has been dogged for years and centuries and millennia by foreign invaders. They are to this day. But the prophet writes, starting in verse 2, that these people of God who have walked in darkness have now seen a great light. A great light. Light, when it hits darkness, banishes darkness. And the coming of the Messiah is synonymous with that coming of light to remove the darkness of captivity. And this is all over the book of Isaiah. It's great. Isaiah 42 says, I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. Later on in 49, he says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. In chapter 58, we see more light. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn. In chapter 60, it says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. Light is going to penetrate this darkness, and it's going to banish it. In verse 3, it says, you've multiplied the nations, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy of the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. In verse 3, this prophecy continues. Once and again, the Lord confirms his covenant to Abraham that he's going to multiply the nations of Abraham. And who's it speaking here? Who's the you? Who's going to multiply the nations? It says, you have multiplied the nations. It's not Israel. It's not Israel who's going to do it. It's God who's going to do it. He's spreading his light to more and more people, multiplying a remnant long ago into, as Revelation says, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages, who cry out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This turning to joy is not silent, and it's not meager, and it's not timid. Isaiah compares it with the joy of workers at harvest and a huge bonus on payday, or like the Super Bowl champions in the locker room afterwards celebrating. It is an overexertion of joy. It's like soldiers dividing the spoil. The triumph of God's grace over our depressing failures is like unspeakable joy and full of glory. But it's not even temporary. It is forever. I come from a long line of farmers, and I know we're in a good agriculture area here, so we understand some of this agricultural terminology. We all live and die by the work of farmers. I mean, if a farmer is not plowing the fields, we don't have food to eat, and therefore we die. So a farmer who has gone through drought and through pestilence and plague and has not had something, when finally they have an abundant crop, there is joy. Because there's sustenance there. And this area is a lush agricultural area. That's why it was so desirable to be invaded, because it had plenty. But God is greater than that Assyrian army who plundered Israel And he promises that as these people have experienced grief and despair and conquest, they will also experience joy and triumph and victory. We haven't gotten to how he's going to do this yet. We're still sitting in the despair and in the darkness. As a singer, one of my favorite things to do is listen to Handel's Messiah. It's one of my favorite works of all time, and it has endured for centuries. Why? Because it is such a, first of all, as a musician, looking at it theoretically, it is perfect. Musicians have looked at it and analyzed it for centuries, trying to find mistakes, and there are none. It is a perfect composition. It was written by George Frederick Handel in 1971, or in 1741. Man, I got to get these dates right. 1741, but it was premiered in Dublin, Ireland in 1742, so over 270 years ago. The beautiful thing about Handel's Messiah, it's 259 pages long from beginning to end in his original manuscript. It's 53 songs in composition. Solos, duets, choir numbers, instrumental numbers. It's the full thing. For one person to write one of those songs would generally probably take a lifetime of working this thing out. Just to write one song would take years for most people. I'll never write something that wonderful. The beauty of Handel's Messiah, as lengthy and as deep and as perfect as it is as a musical composition, it took Handel 24 days to write from beginning to end. And all he used as his text was Scripture. I like to say he was just kind of inspired in that, and that the Lord used what he did, because how he laid things out, he laid it out in a three-part structure that goes through the whole gospel account. He starts in part one, which most people call the Christmas portion. And he goes through Old Testament prophecies and the Messiah's coming and the virgin birth and the Annunciation to the shepherds. In the second part, you have Christ's passion, you have Christ's death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And this passion section, ends with the famous Hallelujah chorus, which for some reason we hear all the time at Christmas. There's nothing wrong with that. But it actually, Handel intended it to be a celebration of the resurrection. And then the third part is the day of judgment. And the final victory that Christ had over sin and death and the eternal kingdom. But one of my favorite parts in all of Handel's Messiah is in the first part. It's in the Christmas portion. A bass soloist stands up in front of the crowd and he sings this slow, minor aria of a bass soloist. And it's long and it's tedious. It almost puts the singer to sleep. It definitely puts the audience to sleep. But he is singing about the people who walk in darkness. And it just goes on and on and on. And by the end of it, everybody is feeling the oppression of that darkness hanging over their heads, and they're just wanting it to be over. Handel brilliantly. After that, the bass sits down. The choir stands to its feet, and the string section comes in a high major key with lots of excitement, and the sopranos come in, and followed by the tenors, then the altos and the basses, and this gigantic chorus comes in to sing, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," and the whole entire mood of the work changes there on the spot. It's glorious. It's exciting. And at the end of Handel's manuscript, after he finishes the entire Messiah, this work that is so long and extensive and goes through the entire thing, he writes, like any good artist does, he finishes off with some initials. But Handel does not finish off with writing his initials. Handel, for every one of his songs he ever composed within his lifetime, wrote the single initials SDG, the Latin initials for Sola Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Like Israel would soon discover, and Handel got it right,
the glory was not his. The glory was God's and God's alone, that he could turn from darkness to light. And really, the most weighty words come at the end of our passage. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. And it is God and God alone. And just as Handel moved from darkness to light, so does this passage now. Remember, there's two certainties that Isaiah has given us. We have that huge problem of darkness that has just dogged humanity from the beginning of time. But now, there's this answer of light. Light has come into the world. The theme of darkness is throughout Scripture, and the theme of light is throughout Scripture. The Bible opens with the triumph of light over darkness. Have you ever thought of that? You have the creation. God says, "Let there be light." And there was light. The psalmist, when he writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" It's not just Old Testament. It's New Testament as well. In John's Gospel, John writes of Christ, "In him was life, and that light was the light of men." Jesus entered the temple and declared himself to be the light of the world. And whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Light will always triumph. This morning we even sang a song that had these words: "He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide." In verses 4 through 7 of our passage now, three battle plans. Whenever you have this great battle that goes on. And there's three battle plans that offer us a great future salvation that are introduced here. For every battle, you need a good defense, you need a good offense, and you need somebody who's going to be the conqueror, the one who wins. And that's what Isaiah is going to lay out. He lays out first the strong defense that we have in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian." The emphasis here is upon freedom. Freedom from foreign domination. Eventually, the Lord is going to free national Israel. He's going to free them. In this passage, he was telling Israel, "I'm going to free you from Assyria and Babylonian captivity." But even today, we know there's a future redemption for them, and that he will free them from foreign oppressors. And that people can have faith and believe that it is possible because God has led Israel to victory in many impossible situations. And in here, he actually gives one of those impossible situations. He talks about the day of Midian. Midian is the conquest of Gideon. Gideon was not a mighty warrior. Gideon was the wimpiest guy on the planet. Gideon would say, "I am not a mighty warrior. I don't come from a mighty family. I'm the least in my family." He had younger brother syndrome. All right, I'm the youngest, so I can say that. You want to prove yourself, but you don't really want to get beat up by your brother, so you just kind of shrink into the corner. And that was Gideon. He wanted to shrink into the corner. So he thought, "Well, if I've got to lead this army, because God's making me, I'm going to get 32,000 men to lead this army." And he gathers these 32,000 men, and God says, "You know, Gideon, that's great. There's something wrong with your numbers here, though." And Gideon's like, "Right, you know, we need more men. This is a big battle." And God goes, no, "You got too many." Is a little bit shocked, and so Gideon takes a step back. He goes, "Well, okay, Lord," and the Lord reduces him by 22,000 men. And all of a sudden, Gideon's standing there going, "I had 32, now I'm down to 10,000 men. What am I going to do? We can't fight the Assyrians with 10,000 men. God, we just can't do this." And God's go, You're right. You can't do this with 10,000 men. We need to cut the troops down even more." Gideon's like, "What are you doing, God?" And Gideon has to reduce them by 97,000 or 9,700 more people. He's got 300 men left from 32,000 initially, down to less than 1% of his starting number. And here this weak little timid guy, the Lord leads in battle. So that on that day when they conquered Midian, it was unmistakably clear that the battle belong to God and God alone. Victory is the Lord's and the Lord's alone. The defense that we have is that we have a God who is going to break the oppressor's yoke, and not because of us. This is so much like the gospel. You don't even know that you need a Savior until you know how helpless and weak and pathetic and wretched you really are. And Gideon had to understand he was weak and wretched and pathetic, and that's the only time God could come in and take control. But then God has a great offense plan too. The emphasis here in verse 5, "For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." The emphasis here is the end of a holy war against the enemy. And after war, when you've conquered, you take all the booty, all the leftover, the war boots, the military uniforms, and what do? You show that you've conquered by burning them all. You say, you've got nothing less. We're going to deplete you of absolutely everything you have. The world will no longer need accessories of war because they will be conquered by a great king. And because a time of universal peace will follow the return of Christ. And our offense is knowing that the battle is already complete before it's even started. The culture even understands that we live in, that this is going to come, as misguided as they are. I'm reminded of the old Negro spiritual that says, called Down by the Riverside. It says, "I'm going to lay down my burdens down by the riverside. I ain't going to study war no more." Why can they say that? Because as misguided as they are, they know that peace is coming, but only for those who are on the right side. And this victory is complete, but it is not our accomplishment. We only step into the battlefield after the victory is already won. And all we get to do is celebrate the victory because the battle belongs to the Lord. But we end with this most famous portion of the passage, which describes this conqueror who's going to banish this darkness, the one who's going to accomplish this work, the one who's going to lead into battle. We get this great portion, the conqueror. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given." This conqueror, there's much to describe him here. "Unto us a child is born." Unto us. Who is us? All of us who have been walking in darkness. All of us. To us a child is born. But yet Jesus, we know, exists. We say God existed before the foundation of the world, and Jesus is God, and so he was not created, was he? Well, this prophecy we hear carries a distinction to understand the dual natures of Christ, of who he is. The distinction here is that a child, a human child, is born. God cannot be born. We know that. Because God exists eternally. But the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was born. He was born as a human being to the Virgin Mary. And here's this distinction that we have, that unto us a child, a human child, is born, but listen, a son, a divine origin, will be given to us. He has a divine origin. He's got a human origin, and he has a divine origin. There is a difference here. The child is born, that human body, the human person, Jesus, but a son, the Son of God that has existed from before the foundation of the world, is given. The Son of God can't be born because he always existed. So what happened in the womb of Mary was a uniting of the birth of a human child and the giving of a son. And so this person has two natures, the nature of God and the nature of man joined together as one, and he is fully God and he is fully man, and it is a mystery beyond comprehension for us. And don't mistake to think that Israel didn't know what was being talked about and what to look for in their Messiah. They knew Messiah was coming as a physical person, that he would be born and that he would be fully God and fully man. And then he bears names that only can be attributed to God. Isaiah is writing to renew this messianic promise that God will rule Judah through a righteous offspring of David. And he will rule the nations. All governments, it says, will submit to him. They will rest upon his shoulders. And just as the prophet gave his own son's names that will tell, that told of what God would do through him, through his children and in their time, so at this time he's also going to give the names of God, throne names that describe the nature of God's intended rule. And these remaining titles each consist of two words, so that the intention is that each pair of these words would be one single title together. The first one we have is the Wonderful Counselor. This stands to Israel as in stark contrast to the wisdom of the age, and especially the wisdom of the kings and rulers that they were familiar with. This Wonderful Counselor would be one that would implement a supernatural wisdom, one that he would discharge from his office. Then he is a mighty God. No ordinary man would be called a mighty God. He's a powerful warrior. The Messiah will accomplish all those military exploits that we just looked at in verses 3 through 5. Then he is the everlasting Father. The Messiah will be a father to his people eternally, everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting. And as he sits on the throne of David, he will compassionately care for and discipline his people. And he is the Prince of Peace. The government of Emmanuel will procure and perpetuate peace among the nations of all the world. This is a glorious future and a glorious hope we have. And the beautiful part is verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Imagine hearing that while walking in darkness. That one day this darkness is going to be over, and it will be over forever. The monarchists here are anticipating a restoration of the house of David, of the temple, and they're thinking about how glorious it was back in the days of David and Solomon in the temple there. And they're looking for that future new heir that's going to sit on the throne and can offer full hope that the promise of the age of the United Kingdom can be ruled and now restored and fulfilled. The idea and phrases here are used in enthronement ceremonies. He is going to be the one who sits upon the throne forever and for always. And finally, as we already saw, the zeal of the Lord of hosts is the only one who will do this. There's no way that we or anyone else or any power of darkness can defeat this God. History is going his way. The child is the king to end all kings. He's saving us from our failure, lifting us into his own justice and his own righteousness. He is Jesus Christ, the Lord. He is our crucified, risen, reigning, and coming Savior. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Darkness will have no place. There will never be one moment when we'll say, okay, we've reached the limit to his grace. It continues to extend. Every new moment will be better than the last. Why can we be so certain? Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the gospel, people. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Why would he do something like that? To give us life eternal. He's already conquered our sin. He did it on the cross. We have to submit to his lordship, to submit to him as Lord. And from that, we go from darkness to light. Back in the days of the Reformation, there was a Latin phrase that was used. It said, post tenebris lux. And it was taken up by the followers of Martin Luther and John Calvin during the Reformation to describe the gratitude that the people felt towards God for the recovery of the gospel. Because prior to that, the church was all but lost. God had held his faithful remnant, but it was so corrupted from within inside that the gospel and the word of God was not going out, but it was being distorted and everything was just going wrong with it. But with Martin Luther, he came to the realization that the grace of God was greater than all sin. And he started the Protestant Reformation against the Catholic Church and with the nailing of the 95 Theses against the Wittenberg door in Germany. And with that, sparked the gospel going throughout the world. And we actually sit here today because of the work that these men did nearly 500 years ago. We stand with great gratitude. But what does post tenebris lux mean in Latin? It's sprawled across a wall in Geneva, Switzerland, that's 300 feet long. And it means after darkness, light. And that is exactly what the gospel is. After the darkness of our souls is conquered by Christ, there's nothing but light, and darkness has to hide. If you don't know this light, you can. It's easy. Repent of your sin. Turn to the one who has already conquered it. And with that, you will have eternal life and light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your gospel, for the fact that Isaiah, thousands of years ago, was able to show us that out of darkness, the light shines the brightest. And Lord, we walk in sin, we walk in our own selfish ways, and if there's anyone here who still is walking in that, Lord, I pray that you will conquer their sin, that you will call them to yourself, and that they can experience the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Father, may we not glory in ourselves and the accomplishments of our own work, but may we look to heaven, and may we, with many saints who have gone before, say, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.